We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Now, through the course of this week, we have followed a whole string of different strands of thoughts which we now need just to pull together in our minds. More than most conferences, I think this one is tied together each day, as you've noticed that the passage that you've been studying in the Bible, in Romans 8, has in some senses fitted in with the kinds of things that are being done in the seminars as we've worked through the philosophy of history and the Abrahamic covenant and the Adam and the fulfilment in Christ, etc., as we work through those sections. And as we've come up to the evening talks and dealt with the philosophy of history and God's great plan and sovereignty and the plans for the future revealed in the past that we live now in the present, each of the themes, I trust you've started to see fit together. I hope you've enjoyed doing them and that you've found certain things about the methods of studying the Bible, the method of coming to understand what God is saying. If you've learnt some content, that's fantastic. If you've learnt the method, that's even better, because in learning the method, you can go on feeding yourself for years. It's one thing to feed sheep, it's another thing to teach sheep how to feed themselves. Some of the methods you've found very unpleasant. When you come to study Romans 8, it's a great chapter, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. I think, you know, if you're going to have a stake for the greatest chapter, Marcus Loane, whose book we were advertising up here, he said it was the greatest chapter of the Bible as far as he was concerned. It was his favourite. And it is a fantastic chapter. But you come thinking you know what it says before you read it. And it's when you get hit with those questions and you get hit with other people saying, hang on, I don't agree with you there, that you start to read the thing slowly and carefully. And as you start to read it slowly and carefully, you find out it's saying bigger and better things than you were thinking of. Now, I trust that you will always work away at your Bible slowly and steadily like that, and that you won't accept glib, pat answers as to what Christians believe, but will wrestle with what the Bible is saying and then change your mind in accordance with it. But it's hard work, isn't it? It's not just the 3-minute quick flip through a verse or two before you race off to university in the morning. You need to set aside time for yourself to sit and study the scriptures. You may not be able to do that kind of intensive study every day of the week, but you need to have within your week's program where you are going to be doing it, otherwise the years roll on and you never get down to the nitty-gritty of what the passages are saying. Romans 8's a great passage, isn't it? Which really does speak about the end of the world all the time. It's about the fact that we have come to the time when the condemnation is over. We are out of that age of condemnation if we're in Christ Jesus, because we've come to the new age, but we haven't yet come to it fully. We're still in the sufferings of this present age, which are nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed. It's a fantastic passage with those marvellous assurances of this morning, wasn't it? That nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What a fantastic piece of information that is to carry in your heart as you travel through the world. Don't skim, keep wrestling with Bible passages like that. The seminars give you those big sweeps, but the bit that I've, in chatting to you, some of you have found very difficult is the concordance work. That's good. I'm glad you found that hard. It's terribly boring, isn't it? You know, they give you 100 references and 90 of them are irrelevant. But that's the nature of most inquiries. You know, that's the nature of scientific inquiry very often, isn't it? You set up the experiment and you've got to run it through 100 times. And, you know, it's boring watching the same little rat running through the same little maze, counting out, yes, he turned left this time. Put him in again, have another go. Yes, he turned left this time. Always waiting for the time when he'll turn right, when good things have happened in your experiment. Experimentation is slow. Finding what the whole Bible is saying is slow. Unless you've looked up every reference, you can't be sure that the Bible is saying this particular thing. And so it takes you the time to sit down, get a concordance out, chase through, look up every reference to a particular word, then you can say, yes, I know that the Bible says on this subject because I've looked at what the Bible says on this subject. But it's hard work, isn't it? And sometimes the pattern doesn't fall out as easily as we helped you find it this time. The electives really where the rubber started to hit the road in terms of your decisions about all kinds of things. And I've just got feedback from you as you've gone through that many of you have found them very helpful and challenging. about your money and about justice, and even on the subject of marriage, there have been challenges to our lives. And I hope that the prayer times have been useful to you. It's important that you spend time just alone and not pressured by us as you sit and pray and think through what the Bible is saying, because it's God who opens our hearts and minds to understand his word. Now, when you tie it all together like that, what we've got is what I'll call a knowledge base. Three points in today's study. One is the knowledge base. Very simple, this. It's just the sum up of what it is we're saying through this week. And I have it under 4 points, A to D. A is that Christ in his death and resurrection has brought into being God's kingdom on earth. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has been established here. B, that we can now share in this kingdom spiritually. The blessings of the heavenly realm, the age to come, eternal life, those blessings can be ours now if we have died with Christ and risen with Christ. By being born again, we are born again into that heavenly realm, into that experience of God through the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, that is C, but we still await the revelation of Christ the King. That is A, in Christ's death and resurrection, he's brought the God's kingdom into being here on this earth, and B, we can share in that kingdom spiritually, but C, we still await the revelation of Christ the King. When the kingdom is revealed, when it is shown, when it is brought to its completion with the new heavens and the new earth, with that dreadful day of judgment, when the time of grace and mercy is finished, when the resurrection of our bodies takes place and the sufferings of this world are finally done away with, and we share in all the glory of Christ, in all the health and wealth and justice that has been promised all along, we still await for the coming of the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come, is the right prayer for the Christian, even though the kingdom has already come. Come, Lord Jesus. And fourthly, D, we therefore now are in the overlap stage. We are in the overlap stage. The kingdom has come, and the kingdom is yet to come. We are the citizens of two worlds, although we are renouncing one citizenship in order to have the citizenship of the other. We've renounced the citizenship of the world we're living in because we have taken on the citizenship of the world that is to come. We have been raised up to live with Christ there. We are now to live in the one to which we are heading. The implications of that were being spelt out during the week in the electives and in the talks, and especially as we came to it last night. That if we are now no longer living in this world except bodily, but spiritually we are alive to the next world, then we are to live the lifestyle of the world to which we've been called. We're to take on the new culture, the new existence that we've been called to. We've been called to live in holiness and righteousness. We've been chosen for that purpose. Well, let's play the game for which we've been chosen. Let's live the way that God has recreated and is going to recreate for us. And so where this starts off is in our way of thinking, in our hopes, in our aspirations, in our desires, when we set our minds, we set our hearts on the things that are above, no longer setting them on the things of this earth. But that way of thinking, that way of hoping, that way of aspiring, those ambitions are actually seen in action. That's what James 2 is about, you know, the faith and the works, isn't it? How can you see a person's faith? A man can hop up and say, I have faith. But talk is cheap, isn't it? How can you see that he has faith? How can you open up his body and look and find faith there? You can't. You only see faith in the actions that flow from it, in the choices, in the decisions of life that he makes. There you see faith. Remember the paralytic let through the roof in Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5. The roof is opened up, the man is lowered down through the roof. And we have the words of Jesus, the words describing Jesus. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man, my friend, your sins are forgiven. How did Jesus see their faith? Well, by their actions. I mean, they really did have confidence that Jesus could help their friend, didn't they? I mean, you don't go around ripping your friend's house apart and the roof apart and lowering them down through the roof and interrupting the meeting unless you have absolute confidence that the bloke that you're heading towards has the power or the will or the authority or the something to help your friend. It was their actions that revealed their faith. Your thinking, your hopes, your aspirations, your faith in the Lord Jesus as the risen Lord of heaven and earth, as your risen Lord of heaven, your actions will reveal your aspirations, your ambitions. That will come out only... And so the way in which we tie together all this is not in the knowledge base. I've just tied together what the week is about. And you might want to say then again, if you could do it in that few words, Philip, why did we spend the week here? Well, it's because those few words are now making sense to you in a way that if I said them on Monday afternoon, they wouldn't have made very much sense to you at all. Now you're understanding what are being meant by those words. But tying the ideas together in your head is not where it's at. Putting them into action in your life is where you tie it together. It's what you do in the coming days, years, that reveals whether you've understood what is being said here. For if, at the result of what you've heard here and understood here, you do nothing different, then I would suggest to you that you haven't heard and understood anything here. You just think you have, but you haven't. Tying together results in fruit. So that's the second heading. The tying together is the resultant fruit. Let me deal with true worship. A passage I keep bringing to people now, so as to get away from James 1, which I used to always bring to people. It's Isaiah 66. But I want to take it a little bit longer this time and deal with a bit more details, not of 66, but of other bits. Isaiah 66. You'll need it open in front of you, I'm afraid. I'm pleased. Isaiah 66. It's a great passage on the worship of God, on what it is to worship God, what it is to give God what he is worth. Well, what is God worth? The opening verses spell it out for us, because the opening verses point out that God is the God of heaven and earth, the one who created everything in the first place. This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Now, if heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool, how big is the house you're going to build to contain him? You can't build a house big enough for someone who sits in heaven with the earth as his footstool, can you? And so he says, where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? It's not the work of your hands that is going to contain me. You cannot actually ever contain God like that. Has not my hand made all these things? So they came into being, declares God. One of the few references to creation ex nihilo, for those who want to find one. Things come into being because God has made everything. I've made everything, so what can you give to me? You can't give anything to me. This is the one I esteem. This is the one I look up to. It's funny, the bloke who sits in heaven looking up to someone else. Who is it that I esteem? Who is acceptable in my eyes? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. It is the person who takes God seriously. The God who created the universe is speaking to us. If you can stand there without saying, I must listen very carefully here, I must do what he says, he is the boss. If you can stand there without saying that, you don't acknowledge that he's the God who created the universe. You haven't come to terms yet with the reality of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. For if the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth is speaking to you, you will be shaking in your boots. You'll be standing in fear and trembling, and it's the fear and trembling that will lead you to say, yeah, I was wrong in what I was thinking before. I now understand what's the right thing to do. I'll go and do it immediately. That is the fear and trembling of one that is face to face with the Almighty, the humble and contrite in heart who wants to know what to do. God then goes on to attack the people of Israel because they will not listen. Let me pick it up in the summary bit there, verse 4. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them. Go back half a verse. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul's delight in their abominations, and so I will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. Why? Well, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. Ever been in a room? Party, conversation, dinner table. And you put in your two penneth worth in the conversation, and you say, oh, I saw a good movie the other day. And no one actually listens. No one pays the slightest bit of attention. They just go on talking about what they were talking about. So after a little while you say, hey, have you seen a good movie lately? And no one says anything. They just keep on continuing on as if you haven't spoken. And so you get really bold, you know, and you say, hey, Bill. And Bill just ignores you completely. How do you feel about that? I mean, it is the pits, isn't it? What it declares is that you are a non-person in this company, doesn't it? You just do not matter. I mean, some of you smile at this point because it happens to us all the time, doesn't it? Some of you are sitting there, no, that's never happened to me, you arrogant pigs. It really says you are a nothing, doesn't it? When people will not listen to you, when they will not answer when you call. When someone really is important who comes in, do you think of your greatest childhood hero, your pop idol who sat down on the table with you and they said to you, hey, Bill, hey, Betty, what would happen then? Would you not listen? Would you say, forget it then? No, if the person's important, why, you'll listen to them talk about anything, wouldn't you? Especially talking about themselves, which, you know, you're such a bore with those people. Now, what we're dealing with here is the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And he said, now, Israelites, and they didn't listen. He called them, and they didn't answer. He told them what to do, and they paid no attention. What are they saying about God? If you believe that God is the creator of heaven and earth, and if you believe he is speaking to you, then what should you be doing but hanging on every word, eager to find out what he's saying, concerned to put into operation whatever he directs you? The one who is living like that, the humble and contrite in heart who tremble at his word, is the one that God knows is truly worshipping him. Trembling at the word of God. Come across to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, very long psalm, longest psalm in the Bible, longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. Psalm 119. And to verse... And the whole psalm's a beautiful psalm, by the way. It's so long people don't read it, except for those of us with perverse minds who read it because it's so long. But Psalm 119 is all about the Bible, so it's a lovely, lovely verse. It's all about the word of God, the commands of God. 119 verse 120. It's an alphabet psalm, this one, by the way. That's why it's so long. Every eight verses starts off with the same letter of the alphabet. Right, so this is all part of the Samech. Every sentence in verses 113 to 120 start with the letter Samech. My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws. See, there's the man of God, isn't it? I am so afraid of you. I stand in such awe of you, an awe tinged with fright, because we are dealing with a power far greater than any power we've dealt with. I stand in such awe and fright of you that my flesh trembles at you and your words. There is the man of God, quite unlike the ungodly. Come back to the whole section, verse 113. I hate double-minded men, but I love your law. You are my refuge and my shield. I put my hope in your word. Away from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commands of my God. Sustain me according to your promise, and I will live. Do not let my hopes be dashed. Uphold me, and I will be delivered. I will always have regard for your decrees. You reject all who stray from your decrees, for their deceitfulness is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you will discard like dross. Therefore I love your statutes. My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws. See the man of God? Now let me give you an illustration of it from the Bible. In Ezra. Ezra. You're going to have to work to find it, aren't you, some of you? 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and then you come to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Ezra is about the time after the Babylonian captivity when the people come back to Jerusalem and they're rebuilding Jerusalem. Ezra and Nehemiah, that time. Chapter 9, Ezra 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." So the law of God was quite clear to the people of Israel. You are not to intermarry. You are not to intermarry because you are the holy people of God, different to everybody else. The character of your people is that you are all one family, physically. There is the character of it. Therefore, you can't marry outside because that will contaminate the family that is the family of God. And here, not only have the people done it, but the leaders have led the way in the doing of it. Notice Ezra's response. "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down, appalled." Appalled by what has taken place. You and I should take sin so lightly. He's appalled by it. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice." You see, there are those who refuse to obey the word of God and who went off and married foreign wives, and there are those who tremble at the word of God. And they are appalled at the sinfulness. "Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees and my hands spread out to the Lord of my God and prayed, 'Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens.'" And there's this lovely prayer of Ezra about the sinfulness of the people and their willfulness in refusing to listen to God. Verse 10, "But now, O God, what can we say after all the good things you've done for us after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants the prophets when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of..." See, the law of God was very clear on the subject. And what have they done? They've disregarded the commands. Verse 13, "What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with all the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor?" See how seriously he takes the word of God? And if we're going to break the word of God, there's every chance God's going to snuff us out completely. Verse chapter 10, "While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men and women and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear, who tremble at the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it.'" Have you ever wondered the cost that was involved then? They had married, they had lived with each other, they had been united as man and wife, they had had children, and now they are going to actually split up the families. They are going to break up the homes just because they feared God. Because they feared his word. And the rest of the chapter accounts for us how they set about breaking up the homes of the illegitimate marriages illegitimate for the people of Israel because they are against the word of God. Now that is trembling at God's word. It's not just standing there shaking physically. You may or may not have that consequence. It certainly had physical consequences on Ezra, and he's weeping and tearing his hair out and the rest of it. But that's not trembling at God's word. Trembling at God's word is doing what it says at any cost. At any cost. Because there's hardly a cost you would pay higher than separating father and mother, separating up the family, breaking those who have been united, leaving the children fatherless. That is trembling at God's word. W.P. Nicholson was a very fiery Irish preacher who came from the docks around Belfast. And I was speaking to some Irishmen about him the other day. He came to Australia several times and ran evangelistic missions here. And he's reputed amongst my friends who are long in the tooth and old in years and who remember him and have been watching evangelists pass through Australia for the last many years. He's reputed to have had a fewer converts than most evangelists. But that very few of those who were converted fell away afterwards. So although people like Billy Graham might have had 10 times as many people making decisions, very, very few people who were converted under the ministry of W.P. Nicholson, Willie Nicholson, very, very few of them ever fell away afterwards. When they were converted, they were converted. Whereas, of course, after the Billy Graham Crusades, the vast majority were not converted and fell away within the next few days, next few months or years. Not everybody, by all means. Both my brother and I were converted in 1959 at the Billy Graham Crusade. I'm not putting it down. I'm just saying there is a difference. Willie Nicholson was noted for his particularly savage tongue. There's a famous question time, of which I've now pinched it. The famous question time where, at a mission, a Christian woman tried to send up a dolly question to get rid of her husband's habit of smoking and said, "Can a Christian smoke?" To which Willie Nicholson said, "Yes, of course he can." The filthy pig. It was Willie Nicholson's mission in Chatswood, Roseville area, that saw the great Dr. Paul White, the jungle doctor, converted back in the 1930s. The jungle doctor, then a boy in about his last year or so of school, went to the meeting because he saw an advertisement in the newspaper that referred to this article where Irish evangelist called Bishop Stinking Polecat. Paul White, who has one of the biggest senses of humour of any Australian you'd likely to meet, thought that was too good to miss, and so went along to hear this Irish evangelist who could so address bishops and was converted. And what a tremendous ministry that has had as a result. Very interesting man. Well, my Irish friends that I met in Belfast a few weeks ago told me about Nicholson and about the great mission that started his career in evangelism when he preached down amongst the docks, amongst the wharfies. And as a result of his mission, he called upon people who, when they repented, to repent properly. That is, to turn back from their evil deeds and to make restitution, make up for what they had done wrong. In the docks, people who were converted started bringing back the things they had pilfered, the goods they had stolen, the tools they had brought home. After a while, they actually filled a warehouse on the docks with the stuff, and they set up another warehouse, and they built two or three of these warehouses to be taking the stuff that the wharfies started to bring back, until ultimately the dockyard officials put up signs saying that the warehouses were full, you can keep whatever else there is to bring back. We don't know what to do with the stuff. It's an extraordinary thing of the revival that took place in the early part of this century on the docks of Belfast through a man who preached a repentance that reflects trembling at God's word, doesn't it? I'm going to take God's word so seriously that I'm going to confess to the fact that I'm a thief to the very person I've stolen from, and I'm going to give back to them what I've stolen from them. That is repentance, isn't it? That is taking God's word seriously. That is Ezra 9:10 kind of territory, isn't it? When I know I've done the wrong thing, and I'm not just going to say, God forgive me, I can't forgive him, now I can go on, but I'm going to, like Zacchaeus, pay back everybody I've defrauded, even fourfold. I was evangelizing at a university last year or the year before, I can't remember which now, and a young man came to see me who wasn't a student, actually. He was just in love with one of the students. And he clearly was touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ and wanted to come clean with about Christianity. He said, look, I've done some terrible things. And I said, well, you need to put them right, don't you? And he said, well, it'd be very hard to. Not only had he been employed for a year or so stealing cars and stripping them, but he had found one of the easiest places to steal them from and strip them were out of police car yards. And so he felt that he was actually under some threat if he turned up to the police now and told them that he was the person who was responsible for doing it. But he said, I can't really repent unless I put it right, can I? There is a lovely book, a couple of books out by a man called Barry Good, an ex-criminal who was converted in jail in South Australia. And there's a lovely story that of his life, of how he had to come back to New South Wales and face the crimes that he'd been wanted for by the police here. And how he had to come to terms with the fact that he might, even though he'd become a Baptist pastor, he might now have to spend 10 years or so in jail for crimes that he had committed 15, 20 years ago when he was full-time in the business. God was very merciful to him. Or we were able to, or the Christian friends were able to get a no bill, as it was called, passed through, so that he was pardoned of those crimes because of the obvious transformation of his life. But my friend at that other university, well, I don't know what's happened. I need to ring up and check. Because and so he felt that he was actually under some threat if he turned up to the police now and told them that he was the person who was responsible for doing it. But he said, I can't really repent unless I put it right, can I? There is a lovely book, a couple of books out by a man called Barry Good, an ex-criminal who was converted in jail in South Australia. And there's a lovely story that of his life, of how he had to come back to New South Wales and face the crimes that he'd been wanted for by the police here. And how he had to come to terms with the fact that he might, even though he'd become a Baptist pastor, he might now have to spend 10 years or so in jail for crimes that he had committed 15, 20 years ago when he was full-time in the business. God was very merciful to him. The Christian friends were able to get a no bill, as it was called, passed through so that he was pardoned of those crimes because of the obvious transformation of his life. But my friend at that other university, well, I don't know what's happened. I need to ring up and check. Because sometimes they don't pass no bill. Sometimes they say, yes, you need to go to jail. Charles Colson, when he was converted in the middle of the Watergate catastrophe, went forward and confessed to a crime that no one knew had been committed. Here were all Nixon's men desperately lying to cover up every crime they had committed, which were many. And at the same time, one of them got converted. And so he romped in and confessed to a crime that they didn't even know had been committed. But he went to jail for it. He paid the price for it. But if you fear God, then you want to put everything right in your life. You want to take the word of God seriously. You want to make the changes that are necessary. That is trembling at the word of God. And it can happen. Down at CMS, there are a couple cooking for us down there called the Fires. In 1976, we held our first mid-year conference down at the Speaker's Lodge, and there was a girl there called Pam Henderson doing social work. Came from Castle Hill, Acadia, or somewhere out there, you know, North Queensland. And so she came along, and she decided and committed her life about full-time ministry. She was keen to go into full-time ministry. She finished the social work. She was involved in our church for a little while. And there she met a fellow called David Thayer, who had been involved with our ministry, come to mid-year conference and decided to be in full-time ministry too. The decisions and choices that they made after they had married led them not to go into full-time Bible teaching, but for David, because of his particular gifts, to go into stay as an engineer and continue ministering the gospel as a layman, ministering the gospel as an engineer, But seeking the opportunities of really helping where Christians needed help of an engineer so that the ministry of the gospel should go out. They've got four children now, the Thayers, and they've just returned last month to Tanzania for their second of their missionary terms. Here are people who have heard the word of God at Midji Conference and have now gone back out to the one of the most deprived nations in the world, Tanzania, to uphold the ministry of the gospel there as an engineer, as a mother, as Christians working in a very difficult situation. People who hear the word of God and take it seriously. That means put it into operation. Third heading. Studied, read and heard. We've studied the word of God. We've read the word of God. But have we heard God? That is, do we tremble at his word now? Are we going to put into operation the things that we have heard? It's different for every one of us, isn't it? Some of us are going to wind up as engineers. Some of us are going to wind up as wives and mothers. Some of us are going to wind up as evangelists. Some of us are going to wind up as student teachers. Some of us are going to wind up overseas. Some of us are going to wind up in full-time ordained ministry in and around Australia. It's all going to be different for everybody, but it's going to be the same if it's obedience to the word of God, isn't it? How do we tie it all together? It's by putting it into action. My guess is that if you're really excited and pleased and you had a great week, and I hope you have, then Monday, Tuesday, maybe Sunday, Monday, you're going to be on a downer. You know, I mean, you go home and crash. You sleep for 24 hours and your parents don't know what on earth you've been doing. And you wake up drowsy and pretty depressed. That's the character of it. Early next week, the rationalisation process of the evil one will set in. It's not so much that you'll say, oh, all that was wrong, because you have to then say, I was a terrible, stupid fool for thinking it. Your pride won't allow you that. So what the devil does is he starts sneaking in the other ones, and you say, well, of course, the idea of being an engineer like David Tyson, I don't really have to give up full-time work, do I? I could stay an engineer. I mean, the great rationalisation for the poor old medicos, of which I've given you a very nice week, haven't I? Hardly a battering on you. The great rationalisation is, of course, to be a medical missionary. I mean, you don't have to give up medicine. You can stay a doctor, but you'll doctor in the other side of the world. Or you don't really have to. It's got to do with rationalisations, friends, isn't it? You're not saying, God, I will do anything you want me to. I will go anywhere you want me to do. I will give away anything that you want me to give away. You're not really coming clean and saying, yes, I'm in it, boots and all. When you're in boots and all, maybe God will say to you, I want you as an engineer. I mean, that's where David is. Maybe he'll say to you, yes, you haven't got the gifts for a preacher, you haven't got the gifts for a teacher, you need to be someone who's going to be doing that kind of support work. You're going to be one of the ones who raises the finance, who sits in the committees, who organises the mission field. You're going to be doing another task, but the people who are going to do that work are the people who are willing to be in boots and all. If you're not willing to be in boots and all, then please do not serve on the committee, because you're not the person who's got the heart for the job. And so the rationalisation set in once the downer has passed. And you'll say, well, I don't really need to break up with that girl. I don't really need to break up with a fellow. I mean, he may get converted soon. I mean, he did come to church 3 months ago and he didn't dislike it too much. What did Ezra do? They were married. They had children. I don't know which bit of the word of God's hit you over this last week. It's hit everyone differently, doesn't it? And that's the character of it. But it hits us all the same. And it's those who tremble who are the ones who truly worship God. And those who tremble put into action, because they are tying it all together.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.